got off the plane and were welcomed by Daryl and Carol Stanley, to which they said to us, "Welcome home." It's been a great homecoming, and we want to thank each and every one of you for being here, for your support. Christine and I left last night, as I was sharing this morning with the Sunday school class. We left last night, and I kind of looked at her, and she looked at me, and I said, "Do you feel overwhelmed?" And that's the word which is upon us now. We are overwhelmed by your kindness, by your faithfulness. Thank you for inviting us to come back, Pastor Wade, Pastor John, to the session, and to the deacons and the leadership of the church. Thank you for inviting us to come back. We didn't know if we would be invited back. But it's a great day, and we're very glad to be here. Want to, one of the dangers of saying thank yous to a certain amount of people is you're gonna miss somebody. But I want to thank a few. The leadership of the church, the members of this church that have remained faithful to taking the church to the campus over 25 years. Your love and support of students, some of whom you don't even see or know, is a testimony to God's grace and faithfulness through you to reach others with the gospel of Jesus. And we thank you for the 11 years we had, and for what you've done since then has been a tremendous testimony to God's faithfulness through and to this church. I want to make a special thanks to Daryl and Carol Stanley. Came down, picked us up in Houston, welcomed us here, have made it just a great blessing and opportunity to be here. I know that many of you have labored to make it happen. Thank you. It's been a great time of celebration. If you have your Bibles with us, we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is one of Paul's benedictions that we find in the New Testament. It's only two verses. Don't get your hopes up. And then we are going to go to the table of our Lord, and we are going to celebrate His faithfulness and kindness to us. Benedictions are different from maledictions. You know the difference? If you read through the book of Genesis in chapter 1, you get a lot of not goods. And this was, and it was not good, and not good, and then suddenly we get, it was good. And then we get to the fact that Adam had no partner, and it was not good. Malediction. Not good for him to be alone. And then we get benediction. Benediction simply means a good word from God. And what Paul is going to do is he is going to take a young, struggling church full of young Christians who are being persecuted, who are being drawn up for what they believe, who are scared, who are intimidated by the world. And in AD 51, Paul writes this letter, Second Missionary Journey, and like a good writer, he is going to save the best for last. And he, at the end of this first book, is going to encourage these people. And here's my question for you. I want to know what it is about us that would make Paul give this benediction to these people and to us. What do these two verses teach us about ourselves and what we need? Read with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians, beginning with chapter 5. And we'll read verses 23 and 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word, we ask that in the name of the Son and through the power of your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to respond, and to know afresh this day the wonder of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was actually back in the 17th century that a pastor was beginning to work and become very distraught with his people. His name was Walter Marshall, and he ended up writing a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Here was his problem as a pastor. There were actually people in his congregation that were contemplating suicide, taking their own lives and ending it because of their ongoing struggle with their own besetting sins. Can you believe it? That these Christians, took their call to godliness and holiness to such a degree of sincerity and longing, and they had prayed and they had fasted and they had longed and begged God to change them, to remove these thoughts that continued to come up, these sinful patterns of life, and why do I do these things, and why hasn't God delivered me by now? And so he sits down and he writes these words to this young, struggling congregation, in whose some just wanted to take their own lives. And he says this at the beginning of the book: "May God bless my discovery of the powerful means of holiness so far to save some of my people from killing themselves. We admire their longing to be holy and godly. And yet we wonder, do we not, what will it take to defeat despair in the midst of our pursuit of holiness? What will it take to defeat those times of despair where we just want to cry out to the Lord and give up and give over? How do we defeat that despair and make progress in what is called grace-based godliness? How do we do that? We've already sung about it. Two of our songs, whoever put the worship together, Pastor Wade, thank you. The web of mercy in beginning and staying and ending in this pursuit of godliness and holiness is the wonder of what RUF has tried to do since its inception back in 1972, where a great man had a vision by the name of Reverend Mark Lowy saying, what can we do to take this gospel to the campus? And what can we do to impact our culture as well? Pastor Marshall ends with these words: some preachers, we're easy targets, aren't we? Wait, some preachers, some preachers, he's talking to his congregation now. Some preachers will even say to you that you had better not enjoy the blessings of the gospel. They tell you to obey the law first, and if you do, you will be safe and happy before God. Do you hear what he's saying? Obey the law, then comes happiness. Then comes empowerment. Listen to what he says. Just keep in mind, however, if you choose to make the law your joy, you will not, and you go that route, you will never enjoy your salvation for as long as you live in this world. He is saying that what defeats despair in our times of pursuing holiness and godliness in this life is that we must come to that place where we continually have a refreshing drink of the gospel, because the gospel empowers holiness. How does it happen? Well, what does Paul do? He starts with the nature of God. Now may the God of peace. Now let me ask you something. What kind of peace is this? Is this political peace? Oh, you got it. Somebody shout out. Is this political peace? Well, do we have political peace today? Either Paul's a liar or it's something else. It's something else. Was there political peace in Paul's day? Absolutely not. Maybe it's not political peace. Maybe it's world peace. That's what he's talking about. Now may the God of peace, he's making peace in the world. Do we have peace in the world? We do not have peace in the world. Did Paul have peace in his world? He did not have peace in his world. What is this? Ah, maybe it's that Philippians 4 peace, that subjective internal peace that comes when you become... That's not it. It's a result. That's not it. You know what this peace is? Luke chapter 1, angels come and sing, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. What's that? When do you all start singing Christmas carols? When do you all start singing Christmas hymns? Advent, Christmas, Christmas Eve. Here it is. You ready? John Wesley. Hark the herald angels sing. I know it's Thanksgiving and you're going to celebrate. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners, say it, reconciled. Paul says you want to defeat despair in your Christian life, you must begin with this, that God Almighty, through the death of His own Son upon the cross, pierced by the side, abandoned by His own Father, reconciled every Christian now and forever. Amen. And if you don't lay down in that peace, every day as a Christian, if you don't know something of Jesus Christ crucified for me, you will not sustain this life as you pursue godliness. You will give up, or you will make pretend your sin is not real deep, or you will despair. Paul saying it begins with the hope and the wonder that God ain't mad no more. Either Jesus took the 18-wheeler of God's wrath head on, or he did not. So which is it? Do you believe it? Do you lay down in it? Do you know what happens when Christians don't daily remind themselves that we serve the God who has made reconciliation and peace with us? Do you know what happens to Christians? They become angry people. They become angry spouses. They become angry parents that produce angry children. And you're asking me right now, why do I sound so angry? I'm not angry. Not angry. They become angry people. And unless you come to a daily... I want to know why Paul is reminding the church that he's the God of reconciling peace. And the answer is because we forget it. And we need it so desperately. Paul coming in saying, as the old country preacher loved to say, God ain't mad no more. Luther helped us here. Remember Martin Luther? Now, what do we know about Martin Luther? Well, let's talk non-theology for a minute. Let's talk about body shape. Okay? What we know about Luther, at least from the sketches that we have, is number one, he did not have the body of a gymnast. He was a stout man who loved to drink his stout. I thought I'd get a better one out of you that one. He's a heavy-set man. He's a big man. Loved to eat, loved to drink. Carried weight. And he said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head. And I don't know if he was speaking metaphorically. I don't know if he was speaking literally. But what he was saying is, if I could just... for a glimpse, know that that frown, that wrath was finally and ultimately satisfied by Jesus Christ, I would do the impossible. I'd stand on my head. And he's simply telling us and remind us again, you want to defeat despair in this life, particularly in your pursuit of godliness and being more like Jesus? Paul says we've got to start with the hope of the peace that he has accomplished. And he has accomplished it by himself. We got a great phrase we love to use at A&M years ago. Two of them. Number one, there is a God, and you're not Him. Okay? Here's the other one. There is a Savior, and you're not Him either. But there is a one, Jesus the Savior, who brought this peace and reconciled us to God. This is where Paul begins with his people. It's not too late. Don't despair. I don't want to be an angry Christian. Do you want to be an angry Christian? Why be an angry person? Here's another one. Ready? We're going off script here just for a second. Theology is so formative that you are who you believe God to be. You are who you believe God to be. If you don't believe He has reconciled you with this peace, you will be an angry person. If you believe that when you get up tomorrow morning, that the God of peace still rules and reigns and has made reconciled peace with you forever through Christ alone, you will know this peace. Okay? So let's start there. Let's move on. He goes, talks about the nature of God, which people are going, oh man, does he have an outline? Okay, here's an outline. You ready? Point number one, you must believe what he has done in the past. He has reconciled you to himself forever. There's a past. Now there's a present. What does he go on to say? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So Paul now says there's something that happened in the past, but if you're going to defeat despair, you've got to now know something about what's going on in the present. This is where RUF, how do I say it? This is where RUF changed my life. How about that? I was talking with Ben and with John this morning. I was going, Now, in our philosophy of ministry, we have, underneath all the whole ministry, there are six or seven presuppositions. We couldn't remember it, but these are six or seven. Number three. Now, if you believe number three, the third presupposition, the third working assumption of RUF, you will get up tomorrow morning no matter what. I don't care. That's not right. It's not that I don't care what you're going through. There he goes, sounding angry again. What's going on up there? The third presupposition of RUF is this. God is at work. And if you're in, I don't care if you're in the minute. I did it again. What am I doing here? It doesn't matter where you are, my friend. It does not matter. I've been through it all. I've been to the highest peak. I've been to the darkest valley. I'm working through some of that even now. If you believe tomorrow morning when you get up that the Lord God Almighty is at work, He is doing something to sanctify, to transform, and to change you. He is about the business of making you more like Jesus. You will get up in the morning. You'll go back on campus, Ben. John will go back with Heather and go back to Canada trying to figure out how to take the gospel to people who are, as John reminded us this morning, he's talking to people who don't even know that. What are the Ten Commandments? How do you stay in ministry? How do you get up in the morning? How do you deal with what you're dealing with right now in your marriage? How about your children? Are they all just like where you want them? Is everything nice? How about your employment? How about those besetting sins that just have not let go over the years? You cry out to God, what's going on? And you know what the answer is? I'm at work. I'm at work. Christine and I have a friend down in Over, back in Asheville. And from the day he can remember, he has struggled with same-sex attraction. From the day he hit puberty until this very day, he threw himself into the lifestyle. Threw himself into it. Drugs, abuse, damage, harm, relationships, was converted. And three months ago, was sitting at lunch with me and he said, I'm a fag. I'll always be a fag. I am born to be a fag. And I wonder why God is doing what He's doing in my life. Now, be careful. Be careful with me. I purposely chose that struggle simply because it is a struggle beyond belief for him. We all have our own. We all have our own. So I'm sitting there across the lunch table and he's beginning to tell me this and he identifies himself this way. Now, what do you think I'm going to say to him? I'm his good friend. We know each other. I'm the pastor. He's the congregation member. And I love him dearly. You ever sit across the table from somebody and know that they are wrestling with their own sin before your very eyes? What would you say to him over lunch? I leaned over the table. I pushed the plate of food aside and I looked at him and I said to him, Jim, I don't know the answer to your question, but I know this. God is still at work and you cannot give up. He is still working. I don't know how he's working. I don't know why he's working this way. No, I wouldn't choose this for you and I wouldn't choose my besetting sins for me. God is at work. Now get up. Get up and get back into battle with me. Get up and get going. We're going to get back in this thing together because God is working. Paul says, God, may he himself sanctify you, change you completely. And Paul is not going to let them get away with the fact that they think that somehow God has stopped working in their lives. How about this? RUF, you cannot save yourself. You cannot sanctify yourself, and you cannot secure yourself. Now, that's going to give you one of two responses. Either you're going to go like, man, I thought this guy was something about good news. That is great news. That is great news. You cannot save yourself, you cannot sanctify yourself, and you cannot secure yourself. And that's why Christ did it all and is doing. He is doing something in the present. He is at work. And look what he's doing. in the grammatical sentence, if you look it up in the Greek, which you don't need to do, what Paul does is he puts God's name in the emphatic position. He himself, God, will sanctify you. Why did he do that? Because we think we can sanctify ourselves. I'm not talking about our role in the sanctification process. I'm talking at the end of the day, who is going to change your life and who do you need to depend upon? And the answer is, of course, the Lord. May He Himself, and then He says, transform you whole person throughout. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. Now, sometimes we read and we see that little may in there. And may God do that? Maybe, maybe not. You know, I'm not sure whether God's for you or not. He may do it, may not do it. I'm not sure. It's not a possibility, probability. Paul is speaking with great confidence that God is going to keep and to change His people throughout this process. So it went like something like this. Back to Martin Luther. So he gets a friend, Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon is struggling with what we would call spiritual depression. I mean, he is just beside himself about his sin, about his inability to change, and he slides into a spiritual funk. You ever slid into a spiritual funk? It was funk. It was dark. But, you know, dark night of the soul, John of the Cross. So Luther and three of his buddies put together a plan that they're going to lovingly bombard Melanchthon with trying to figure out how to get him up and get him out of the funk. The three first guys take the first three hits on him. Philip has nothing of it. He's still in a funk. So Luther goes up and says, Philip, I got a good word for you. The gospel is completely outside of you. The gospel is completely outside of you. How you're doing, how you're not doing, it's outside of you. And it was at that point in time Melanchthon began to think and reorient himself to the truth of the wonder of the gospel. It's about Jesus alone. What He's done, what He is doing. May the God of peace now sanctify you through and through. The gospel is totally outside of you. And the more you understand that, the more that power comes and that empowerment comes to be changed. When Mark Lowry, back in 1972, was the campus minister at Southern Miss, which I found out the other day was Beth Haley's mom and dad's campus minister. Am I right, Beth? I mean, talk about generations. He not only came up with those presuppositions, he not only taught us after we were trying to drink from the fountain of his wisdom. When he said this, he said, remember, God is at work, but you need to remember something else. The flip side of that coin is, and the world and the flesh and the devil is at work too. Now let me ask you something. Do we just flip the coin to see who wins? Or is Paul referring to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is at work in the life of His people? When I spoke to my friend who was struggling with these homosexual desires, who has all his life just been bombasted by them, he said to me, I don't feel like God is at work. I don't see God at work in my life. And therefore, what am I to conclude? And what was my answer? So we got a problem. Now, Jim, we're either going to go and use your feelings and your empirical observations, or we're going to believe together the Word of God. Now, which is it? You have the same choice today. Is God really at work in your life? You're going to tell me, I don't feel it, I don't see it. I'm going to say, well, is the Word of God naught? Because you and I can't see it and feel it like we want to? Are you going to believe the Word of God? Or are you going to trust your own empirical observations and ability to be able to discern those things? What I'm trying to do is to move us back to the Word of God as the foundation for everything we believe and therefore think and move forward with. God has accomplished peace with His people. He is sanctifying His people. Now, you may want to cry out with John Newton, and I'm going to quote him. Remember John Newton, Amazing Grace? Slave ship, traitor, I mean, have you ever read a biography by him? Or, I mean, do you know what he did to slaves on the female slaves on those ships? Do you know what a past he has? Do you know what a past he had? I mean, do you know when he wrote Amazing Grace, what he was really saying to us? He wrote these words to another pastor who was struggling with his own inability to move forward in the Christian life and was discouraged about his lack of progression. This is what he wrote. My dear brother, listen to this honesty. This is what the gospel gives you. I wish I could feel more of the truths that I propose to others. I wish I could feel it, but God is wise and has good reasons for keeping me short, and He will do what is best for us all. He will do what is best, not what is just good, but He will do what is best for us all as He sanctifies us completely to be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? I'm not asking you if you like it. I'm not asking if you want more of it. I'm asking you today, will you affirm with God's Word and with John Newton that God only does what is best for His people, even when we can't understand? He is sanctifying us. He's done something in the past. He is doing something in the present. And finally, He promises that He's going to complete what He started. When He finally says those final five words, He will surely do it. I can go to my friend Jim and say, it is going to stop. He is at work. This is crazy. I know you don't understand it. I know you wish you'd be delivered from it right now, as every sinner would want to be for any of our sins. But He's going to finish. He is going to finish what He started. And if He is going to finish this work, I want to know what hope that gives us for the present. If the promise is for the future, that it's going to be completed, that someday my besetting sins are going to be stopped completely, transformed, I will be delivered, what impact should that have upon me now? And of course, it's the word hope. It is the word perseverance. It is the word forbearance. Paul says, you want to be changed? Gospel hope in the midst of our own despair of where we are begins with the fact that He is the God of peace. No anger, wrath of God, absorbed and accomplished by the cross. He is sanctifying His people. He's at work. Don't know how. Don't know why. And then finally, He's going to complete it. This means you must make God's mercy your only hope this day. Saw it early on in our family, watching, trying to train children, of course, is a grand experience. And we have three children. Jason is 21, as we shared at Sunday school today, and Marissa's 19. And our dear son Ben is 16. And it was actually Ben who was being a little bit of a stinker that day. And we were up in Indianapolis, and he got caught red-handed. Got caught red-handed. I mean, I was sitting right there watching. Boom, got him dead. And I said, I was on the other side of the room, and I said, Benjamin, come here. And it was with that inflection that was not very kind, but direct. You know, you got to be direct with our kids. And he looked at me, and he stared at me. So I recognized that I was pretty quick, probably in a showdown here, that I had determined that I'm not going to lose this battle. I'm going to persevere. I'm a parent. I'm going to get my son to submit to me. So what do? You raise your voice, maybe an octave, a little more force. And I said, Benjamin, come here. Nada. Nothing. Nada. Didn't move a foot. Last trick in the bag is to include the middle name, right? Benjamin, Robert, Yates, come here. He didn't move a stitch. So I had a decision to make as a father. Was I going to go to him and go get him? I'll do that. Oh, yeah, I will. Yeah, I'll do that. If I got to go, I got to go. You know, you got to do what you got to do. You know what I mean? So I contemplated and I decided I'm going to take a different tact. So I got down on my two knees and I opened up my arms and I said, Benjamin, come here. And the eyes began to sweat and the feet began to shuffle. And by the time he got across to the room, he not just stood in front of me like a soldier ready to salute. He fell into my arms. And I not only got his obedience, I got his heart. He gave me his heart because what my might couldn't do, mercy did. If you want hope in the midst of battle, it is this. You must plead the mercy. He's established peace forever. He is not mad at you. The wrath of God fell upon Jesus. He is at work in you right now, sanctifying you. That is a great mercy. We serve a gracious and merciful Savior, and He's going to finish it because you can't and neither can I. You want to fight and battle well in the Christian life? Plead mercy. Throw yourself and beg for more of it. Believe it and be free. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we ask that in the name of Christ and through the power of Your Spirit that we might know more of the mercy, that we might know more of the peace, that we might see more fruit in our lives. Lord, we long to change. In the meantime, give us the grace to trust You, to know that we serve a merciful Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us, has risen, rules and reigns even in the midst of our mess, and promises to keep us to that very day, that our hearts may praise and worship You this day. Feed us at this table and make us hungry for it in Christ's name. Amen.